Good evening.
Wow, that mic is hot. Well, hope everyone had a good day today. Beautiful fall weather. My goodness. Lord has really been kind and gracious to us this time of year. It could be snowing already, so God has been gracious to us. Let's turn, please, tonight to Romans chapter 1, Romans 1. And we want to talk about missions. And let me just ask, all who are missionaries here tonight, raise your hand. Let's get all the missionaries. Oh, good. Okay. I've done that in churches, and no one raises their hand. And my response is always, no, I'm looking at a room full of missionaries. And that is exactly true. I'm looking at a room full of missionaries tonight. I mean, you are all missionaries. As much as anyone you support, you have a mission field. God's placed you in the neighborhood that you live, with the neighbors that you have, and you work with people, the person next to you that you see every day, and others who you see. You maybe shop in the same grocery store, and you see some of the same clerks, and that's your mission field. You have doctors and nurses, and if you have a dog or a cat, you have a veterinarian, and that you see these people with some frequency. And you're the missionaries to those people. They need Christ, and God's placed you into their lives so that you can build a relationship with them. And from the context of that kind of loving relationship that you're building, tell them about Christ. And so we're going to talk tonight, not so much about excuse me, worldwide missions, but about our responsibility as missionaries. Missions conferences and mission sermons like this one, are helpful to us because they cause us to remember those who have left here and gone there, who've left the comforts of home, family, friends, and familiar culture, and gone somewhere else where they've had to learn a new language, learn about a new culture, often to minister to people who don't want them there. And that's what our missionaries are doing. Many of them are in that situation. But times when we talk about missions, it's also a good time for us to remember that we're missionaries and to consider that. You're in Romans 1. That's where we'll be tonight. But let me have you turn to 2 Corinthians 11 for just a moment. And this is a text that you know well, 2 Corinthians 11. Again, I'm preaching from the ESV tonight. Begin reading in verse 23. This is Paul defending himself. You know this text, no doubt. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, like a fool. He's defending himself, and he's put in this position with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea. Excuse me. Journeys in danger from rivers. Danger everywhere, and no matter who I'm with. Danger from rivers, from robbers. Danger from my own country, my own people. Danger from Gentiles. Danger in the city. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. Everyone, everywhere, I'm in danger. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And he mentions then the struggles in the churches. Turn back to Romans 1. Now here's the question. Why would Paul go through this? Why would Paul sign up for this? Why would Paul willingly face this kind of a life, these kinds of constant struggles, always in danger? Why? I think we find the answer in different texts, and certainly this one here, Romans chapter 1. Let's start reading in verse 14. I am under obligation, both to Greeks, to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, because of that obligation, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For, little Greek word, gar, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray and we'll look at this text tonight. Father, we thank you for your grace and kindness in our lives. You are merciful and kind, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. And you're holy, righteous. We thank you that you've sent your Son to provide forgiveness for us, so that your righteousness could be satisfied. And now, for those of us who trusted Christ, you look at us in your Son, clothed in the holy garb of his, in the garb of his holiness. We thank you that now we're acceptable to you because of him. And Father, we're so grateful that someone told us. Someone came to us with the gospel. And Father, we know now that the moment we trusted Christ that we became missionaries, we became evangelists. The gospel is in our hands, and we are responsible to bring it happily, enthusiastically, eagerly to those within our mission fields. We ask that you would encourage us tonight from this text, meet our needs, strengthen our commitment to you, convict us of spiritual laziness when that's true of us. Just minister to our hearts tonight, Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about the commitments of the church. Committed to prayer. Committed to the Lord's Day, because it is his day. He owns it. And then from this text, a commitment, having a commitment to spreading the gospel to all peoples. Not just supporting missionaries is certainly part of that, but tonight we're going to focus on me and you. Our commitment to spreading the gospel to all people, to everyone that God's placed within our mission field. And there are plenty of people within our mission field. So let's just note a couple things from this text tonight. First of all, we are required, very clearly, we are required to spread the gospel to all people. Notice he says, I'm under obligation. I'm a debtor in King James language. I'm under obligation. Now, I want you to note here what he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and foolish. Now, if you took this text, verse 14, all by itself, out of the context of Romans and out of the context of the rest of Scripture, you could leave thinking, well, our primary task as the church is to reach the unsaved. Our primary task as believers is to reach the unsaved. This is what we're here to do, to reach the unsaved. And the reason our church exists is so that we reach the unsaved. You could look at verse 14 and following and maybe come away with that conclusion. We are obligated to reach people. And so then if that's true, we have to do whatever it takes to reach people, which is what's happening now in churches. Our primary job is to reach people with the gospel. And so we have to change what we do and who we are, maybe as a church even, in order to reach people. So, if we're going to do that, we have to change our services, shorten the sermons. Your pastor should have short 20-minute sermons. Never talk about sin. Never talk about money. Never talk about commitment. Maybe the music changes. Maybe you put a disco ball in here. That'd be pretty high. Put a disco ball in here. Now, you laugh when I say put a disco ball. I was in high school in the 70s. I remember disco, unfortunately. I do remember that. My son and I were in a church. We were coming back from vacation. We got back on a Sunday afternoon. And my son and I, who at the time was probably 15, 16, we decided to go to the main contemporary church in Rockford that night, just to see what they did. And they had, you know, the whole dry ice smoke. Remember those days? They had the dry ice smoke on the platform, and they had the rock band. And, you know, they never do as good a job I grew up listening to Elton John and listening to, you know, all the guys. And they always do an Elton John impersonation, but it's never as good. And they were doing that. And, you know, so when I say disco ball, I'm not really far off here. So, you know, in order to reach people, we're going to have to do things to accomplish that. Well, before we do that, first of all, let's just remember that the purpose of the worship service is to worship God. The primary purpose of your service on Sunday is not to reach the lost. We gather to worship, we scatter to evangelize. Okay? So the primary purpose when you're here gathering is worship and edification. That's the primary purpose. But anyway, let's just consider this. So look back at verse 5. In case we're tempted to think our primary purpose is to reach the lost, let's look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That's probably a literary we. Paul's probably speaking of himself there. And by the way, grace and apostleship could also be rendered the grace of apostleship. Some have translated it that way. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, what's the obedience of faith? It's simply another way of talking about salvation. Repenting and believing are acts of obedience. And so this is another way of speaking of to bring about in the lives of sinners repentance and faith, obedience and faith. So to see people come to know Christ for the sake of his name among all the nations. So we've received grace and apostleship for in order to evangelize the lost among all the peoples of the earth. But notice that little phrase, for the sake of his name. Which is simply another way of saying for the glory and exaltation of God, of Jesus Christ. And so when we say, well, you know, the primary reason we're here is to evangelize. And so we have to change who we are, what we do, and all of that with that purpose in mind. No, our primary purpose is for the sake of his name, for the glory of God, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we accomplish that a number of ways. Being a godly spouse, being a godly parent. Being a godly, you know, worker, being honest and upright in your dealings with people, giving and serving in the local church, just being a holy person, a sanctified life. And there are these things that we're doing in order to bring glory to God. And one of the things that we do to bring glory to God is evangelize the lost. That's one of those things that's part of a holy, sanctified life. And so Paul then focuses now on that particular task in verses 14 and following. So in case we're tempted to think our goal in life and the goal of the church is evangelism, no. It's the glory of God. And that's accomplished by many things. And one of those things is the reaching of the lost. One scholar says, for any of us to receive the gospel is to incur the obligation that Paul had. In other words, Paul, when he became a believer, incurred an obligation to be a missionary to others. And when God saved me, and when God saved you, you incurred that same obligation. You became a missionary the moment God in his grace saved you. The moment you trusted Christ, you became a missionary. The question is not whether you are one or whether I am one. The question is whether we're good ones and faithful ones. So in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul speaks of the universality of his mission and the universality of our mission. First of all, we are to reach the cultured and the uncultured. Verse 14, I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians. Now, what's he talking about here? When he uses the word Greeks, he could be speaking of people of the Greek-speaking nation. I was in Rockford pastoring. A lot of Swedes in Rockford. Johnsons and Olsons and all that. And that's just I don't know what you have around here. What do you have around here? What? Germans. Okay. He could be speaking of Greeks in that sense. But he's contrasting Greeks from barbarians. So probably when he speaks of Greeks, he's speaking of something else. Well, what is a barbarian? It's the Greek word barbaros. It's barbarian. When you think of a barbarian, what do you think of? Someone who's a little bit rough, Attila the Hun. Okay. Nice guy. Good, you know, good manners. Smelled good. You know, lilac water. You know, he wore musk. Whatever he wore back then. Combed his hair. Clean. Clean-shaven guy. Good-looking. Kind, sweet personality. Attila the Hun. That's what you think of, right? Barbarian. No, just the exact opposite of that. Someone who's, and by the way, we don't mean someone who's rough, a little rough. You know, we know people who are a little rough. No, barbaric is a very strong term. The term is a very strong term. Someone who is uncultured, uncouth, hasn't bathed in who knows how long. Maybe in our culture, tracks up the arm. In our culture, maybe an individual who is a parent to many, many children in the community and never been married. A totally immoral, ungodly type of a life. A person who has a very limited vocabulary. And most of the terminology is terminology you don't want to hear. As our kids were growing up, we would screen every single movie. We had a TV guardian. We used to call it a curse box. It would take out all the swearing. But even so, when you're watching a movie and half the vocabulary is gone because of the kind of language, it's like you can't even follow the plot. So we would screen every movie, and you know, there once in a while, it's like, you know, we're not watching this. We're just not watching this. Some people, their language is such that if you bleeped out or silenced out their vulgar language, you couldn't even understand the sentences. That this is a barbarian over here we're talking. And this is a person that we're not comfortable with. I'm not comfortable. Are you comfortable with this guy? Or this one? Probably not. Their value system is more than worldly. It's animalistic. And then you get the opposite now, the Greek, who is cultured, well-dressed, smells good, articulate, sharp guy. And he goes on with another similar phrase, wise and foolish. Probably using the same imagery. Foolish, uneducated. There were many in Paul's day who were very highly educated. They were schooled in philosophy and rhetoric and debate and mathematics. And that's probably this guy. Highly schooled. PhD. Speaks like a lawyer. Language that you can't understand simply because he's so smart. Maybe this guy intimidates me. He's so smart. And maybe he's so sharp and so well-educated. Maybe he makes good money. This guy maybe drives a car worth more than my house. You know, if you think about giving the gospel to your doctor or to your lawyer, I'm not comfortable talking to that guy. He's just so smart. Or she's just got everything the world has to offer. She doesn't need Christ. What a myth that is. So this person might intimidate us. This person over here has little or no education, is barbaric. And this person, I'm really uncomfortable with this guy. Now, when Paul uses these phrases, these are merisms. A merism is a figure of speech where two opposites denote the whole. So he uses two opposites to denote everyone. And we use these all the time. You're going to have a church activity and you say, we've got an activity next Sunday afternoon. You're invited, young and old. What do you mean? Only the young people, right? The nursery kids and only everyone over 70. The rest of you can't come. That's not what you mean. It's a merism. Young and old means everyone. I was looking for my keys. I searched high and low. I stared at my ceiling for 10 minutes. I stared at the floor for 10 minutes. Can't find them. That's not what you mean, right? You say to your kids, we have some kids in here. You say to your kids, clean your room. High and low. Ceiling and floor. You don't mean just clean the floor and check the ceiling. You mean clean every surface. I want everything that's living under your bed out. And I want every dirty sock in the hamper. There's a garbage can over there for the garbage. There's a hamper over there for the dirty clothes. Clean everything. Make the bed. Check your drawers. Get all the dirty clothes out of the drawers. Fold everything neatly. Go in your closet. Clean the closet out. I'm going to be checking every inch, and that poster is crooked. Fix the poster. That's what you mean when you say clean high and low. That's what Paul's doing here. It's a merism. These are merisms. And so what does he mean when he says Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish? He means he's obligated to everyone. He picks the polar opposites to say everyone. Now, let's just be honest. Most of us are comfortable with the guy who, drives a Chevy and smells of Dial soap. That's the kind of guy, I'm comfortable with that guy. This person may intimidate me. This person maybe even scares me. So I'm not going to talk to those people. But, often we're not even talking to this guy. The guy who's in kind of our wheelhouse, the guy who smells of Dial soap and drives a Chevy, we're not even talking to him. When what's commanded here is everyone. So you have people in your life who are, part of this whole spectrum, and some are highly educated and very articulate and well-dressed, and maybe they make a lot of money, and there are people over here who you're not comfortable with these people, you don't want your kids near them because of their language, and you're not comfortable with them, and so you're not reaching them, and you're not even reaching the person in the middle. And God says, I'm responsible, obligated to everyone that God's placed in my mission field. Now, he provides another merism. Keep reading. End of verse 16. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he adds another set here. And here I think he's speaking of religious background and race. Jew and Gentile. Religion, race, skin color, that kind of thing. No matter what a person's religion is, no matter what their race is, no matter what their skin color is, I have obligation to that person. So what are we going to do with a... And I don't know what cultures, what the demographics look like in Fond du Lac, but... So what if a Muslim moves across the street from you? In light of 9/11 and everything else, how do you feel about that? I think some feel like, well, I'll wave to him when I'm mowing the lawn, but that's it. And what if you're a neighbor next door? You strongly suspect he's an illegal alien. He's here illegally. He's a criminal. He's here illegally. And we can talk about how we feel about the borders being closed and open and all the political stuff, which I'm not talking about tonight at all. But the bottom line is, however we feel about the borders being closed, if you have an illegal alien living next door across the street, that's God putting the mission field next door to you. Are they criminals if they're illegal aliens? Yes. But which one of us isn't a criminal? We stand before God sinners, criminals before God. And this man or woman or both are guilty, maybe. So I won't give them the gospel? No, I'm obligated. God's placed that person in my mission field. They're right there. I'm obligated to build a relationship with that person. And if, let's say, God, in his providence, they get caught and they're hustled back to wherever they're from and they've come to know Christ, you've just sent a missionary back. Sometimes I think we are American Christians. And that cannot be what we are. We are Christians who, by the kindness of God, live in America where we have freedom, which may not always be the case. And as Christians, we have obligations to reach or to attempt to reach those within the mission field God's given us, no matter where they fall on the spectrum. But here's the thing. Why doesn't Paul just say here in these verses, verse 14, why doesn't he just say this? Look at verse 14. I am under obligation to everyone, period. That's what he means. Why doesn't he just say that? Because to say that, it lacks the punch. Because when he says cultured and barbaric, You picture that in your mind. You've got a picture of someone in your mind. And there's a category there. Someone who is very, very highly educated and someone who has little or no education. And you have pictures in your minds of those people. And we realize what everyone really means. If he would just say, I'm obligated to everyone, we would just kind of skip past it. But now we have pictures in our minds and we know, I'm obligated to this person, my doctor, my lawyer, this person who I know who's very, very affluent and very, very cultured. I have obligation to that person and this guy over here, the druggie that I happen to know. And there's a lot more power and punch in using these figures of speech. So folks, we are required to spread the gospel to all people. We cannot hold it back just because someone is a different lifestyle, a different educational, economic level, a different religion, certainly, different skin color, different background. Paul's clear here. The gospel is going to everyone. The second thing he states is that we should be eager to spread the gospel to all people. Now, look, please, with me at these verses, because I want to show you the structure here of this portion of Scripture. You have to see this. So, verse 14, I'm under obligation to these people. Verse 15, so. In other words, because of that obligation, because of the obligation God has given me to His glory, verse 5, and to reach those in my mission field, no matter who they are, because of that obligation, I am eager, I am passionate, I am excited to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Verse 16, the little Greek word gar, because, so he's given reasons now why he's eager, and he gives us four reasons. I'm eager, first of all, looking back at verse 14, because of the obligation God's given me within His mission to me, and then I'm eager, verse 16, because I'm not ashamed. And because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And I'm eager, verse 17, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he's giving us four reasons why he is excited and eager and passionate to speak to those within his mission field. And we should be thrilled and eager for the same reasons. First of all, we should be eager to spread the gospel to those that God gives us in our mission fields because evangelism is part of our God-given mission. I'm eager, verse 15, because of the obligation, because of the debt God's given me to bring Him glory in this fashion. And that first philosophical question in Philosophy 101 is, why am I here? And he answers that. I'm here to glorify God, and one of the ways I do that is ministry. One of the ways I do that is by ministry to the unsaved. I went to Northland, and my first year at Northland, jobs were scarce. I couldn't get a job on campus or off. So I worked all that I could, and then I had to sit out a year and save money and go back. And where I was from, Racine, Wisconsin, 1980, 81, 82, there weren't many jobs at that time either. So there was a guy in our church who was a Kirby salesman. So I got a job as a Kirby vacuum cleaner salesman. Now, how many of you have had a Kirby salesman in your home? Oh, yeah, you suckers. Okay. So I'm not a good salesman type of guy. I'm more of a lay all the cards on the table. I'm not a high-pressure person, but I needed a job. So here's how they used to do it back then. I'm not sure how they do it now. Here's what they would do back then. I'd call you and say, would you like a free, we'd like to shampoo your one room in your house for free. Okay, great. Okay, all you have to do is you and your husband have to be there for a demonstration of the Kirby. We can do that. So you arrive that night, and they've moved all their furniture around, and the room is pretty clear, and you ask, have you vacuumed? Yes, I've vacuumed. Well, let me just vacuum just to make sure. So where's your vacuum cleaner? I take their Hoover, and I vacuum with their Hoover. And they vacuum the hole with their Eureka or their Hoover. And I say, well, let's just make sure. And so I take the Kirby now. I'm going to vacuum the living room with a Kirby. And instead of the bag on there, we put this little aluminum cylinder that has a little trap door, and you put a little filter there, and that catches all the dirt instead of the bag catching the dirt. So I start vacuuming. Pull the filter out, and there's dirt there. I mean, there's real dirt there. I drop it on the floor. Put another filter in. Same thing. And the goal is, if I can lay out, by the way, and I don't stack these things, I lay them all over your room. I fill your room with these dirty filters. And by the way, the Kirby's not manufacturing the dirt. It's really sucking it out of the carpet. These things are as heavy as an aircraft carrier, but they do suck up dirt really well. So my goal is, if I can lay out 60 or 80 of these little filters, the wife is going to go ballistic. Our two-year-old little Jimmy's crawling on this filth every day. Honey, buy the Kirby. Get the checkbook, buy the Kirby. That's the goal. If I can get you to scream uncle and pull out the checkbook, I win. Well, what do you do with your Hoover then? You look at your Hoover and you go, bad Hoover. This thing was created to do one thing. This Hoover was created to do one thing. Not, you know, brown your toast or wash your clothes. It was created to do one thing, and it only does, supposedly, one thing. Vacuum your carpet. Suck the dirt out of your carpet. And it's not doing it. So what do you do with this Hoover? And don't put it in the missionary closet. That's just bad. Don't do that. You throw it out, right? It's made for one thing. It doesn't do the one thing it was created to do. And what's the one thing we were created to do? Glorify God. Bring glory and praise and honor to God. And that's accomplished a number of ways, and one of those ways is right here. Paul's saying, I'm eager to spread the gospel because I understand that I have a primary obligation to evangelizing the lost as part of my lifelong obligation to glorify and praise God. I know why I'm here. And he's eager to spread the gospel because he knows this is what he's supposed to be doing, part of what he's supposed to be doing. Folks, this is what we're supposed to be doing as well. Not all that we're supposed to be doing, but this is a large aspect. And most of us focus on these other things very well. Being a godly spouse and a godly parent and hopefully serving in the church and giving faithfully, being ethical in the workplace and all these things. But this one right here, this giving the gospel to people, somehow that one just is kind of forgotten. We should also be eager, secondly, because of the transforming power of the gospel. Verse 16, because I'm not ashamed, which is to say, because I am confident in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. Probably speaking in terms of Rome and the pride that Roman citizens and the arrogance of the Roman citizens, I am not ashamed, even though it is a stumbling block and foolishness to the Gentiles. I am not ashamed. I'm confident in it. Why am I confident in it? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel transforms. It is the transforming power of God. When you give the gospel to someone, those words are transforming words. As God works in a person's heart through that message, he can utterly change someone from what they were to something totally different. The gospel is so powerful that when a man believes it, it changes his person, his destiny, his desires, his priorities, his language, his habits, his thinking patterns. That's what God did for us, for you, if you've trusted Christ. And if you say, I'm a Christian, but that change has not taken place, you need to rethink whether you're a believer or not. Because when God saves, he begins to sanctify and the changes start taking place. My first car was a 1972 Plymouth Duster. It cost me $400. It was a rust bucket. The wheel wells were all rusted, ugly brown. The inside of the cabin, It was rust in the floors, so exhaust came in. If I was actually lucky enough to get a date, she was lucky to survive arriving wherever we were going because of all the exhaust in the car. You know, open the window. My best friend had a Ford Torino, 351 Cleveland, I think it was, engine. This thing could squeal anytime, anywhere, any gear. My car couldn't squeal at all. In a day when squealing power was the measure of coolness. If your car squealed, you were at least a little cool. My car didn't squeal at all, and it was ugly, ugly. Now, I decided this car, it had a slant six engine, reliable, it ran, but there's no oomph to it, no power. I decided I was going to paint this thing. I can at least make it look cool. So I all the Bondo, you know, the wheel wells. So I cut out all the rusted metal that was still hanging there by a thread, and Bondo, put the screen back there, put the Bondo in. You know what Bondo is? It's just like putty. Put it in there, let it dry, sand it, put more on, sand it, all the way around the car, multiple places around the car, trying to get this thing. Those of you who are my age know what I'm talking about. And then I primed it, taped off the windshield and the chrome and all that, put it in my dad's garage, never told him, but primed it there. And then I bought the paint, rented a sprayer, bought the paint, this beautiful, deep, metallic, midnight blue. This thing was so deep, with such a deep fleck, it was just gorgeous. So I bought the hardener, and couldn't afford to have someone do it, so I mixed the hardener in with the paint, put in the sprayer, and in my dad's garage again, spray the car. It turned out horribly, horribly. Overspray everywhere. I took one day and took 4 hours. I'm not exaggerating. 4 hours to buff out the trunk by hand. My arm was ready to fall off. I decided I'm not going to bother with the rest of it. If you're a half mile away, it looks fine. If you're any closer, it doesn't. Okay? My point here is simply this. I did not have the power to transform this ugly rust bucket into the beautiful car that I'd envisioned. But the gospel has the power to transform the ugly and the sinful and the wicked and the criminal into that which is beautiful because of Christ. The gospel can totally transform, it will totally transform the life of a sinner. Now, let me tell you, when I was working on this car, what I envisioned the whole time, it was a hot summer. I remember sweating and working on this thing and shelling out money for all the stuff. What drove me while I was working on this car was my mental picture of what it would look like in the end. This ugly thing will not always be ugly. Someday it'll be this beautiful thing I'd come up with in my shiny chrome, beautiful deep midnight blue metallic. It's going to be gorgeous. It'll still, never squeal and just putt down the road, but it'll look cool while it's doing it. So what drove me was I think that's the point that Paul's making here. I'm eager, verse 15, because of the transforming power of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone. Paul's not just picturing the barbarian in all of his stench and all of his wickedness and immorality. He's picturing the end result. What God could do with this person. If God saves this person, what the end result will be. And we have to do the same thing. We can't just think in terms of, this is who this person is, and I don't really want to talk to him about Christ because I don't even like this person. Now, what could God do with this person? If God in his grace and kindness saves this person, he or she will be transformed from the inside out. And then who will this person be able to reach once they're this person that I'll never have an opportunity to reach? How will the ministry of evangelism spread when God saves this person who has relationships I'll never have? So, folks, I know we're uncomfortable talking. We would just as soon live our lives, mow our lawns, pay our bills, or in this case, rake your lawns, pay your bills, root for the Packers, come to church when the doors are open, and just do the stuff we know. We're comfortable with that. But when it comes to inviting my neighbors over, building relationships with them, investing my life into them, in significant ways, and over time, giving them the gospel. They see the gospel in me, and then giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly and accurately. That's a level of work and commitment and maybe uncomfortableness I'm just not willing to do. Folks, have in your mind not just what this person is now, but what God could do with that person. Let that motivate you. God could do amazing things in the life of this couple, this individual. Let that prod you and make you eager to see the transformation take place. I tell you, if you've ever seen someone come to Christ and seen them grow, it is an amazing thing to watch. It is wonderful to watch. Even if you weren't the one who gave them the gospel, you see a new believer in the church, and you know 5 years later, and you look back and go, wow, what God has done in their life. Let that motivate you. It motivated Paul, I think. And lastly, we should be eager to spread the gospel to all people, because the gospel brings sinners into a right standing before God. We could spend an hour or two on verse 17. We can't, but for or because, I'm eager because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is manifested in the preaching of the gospel. We should be eager to tell others, because the gospel alone can bring our friends and loved ones and neighbors and co-workers into a right standing before God. How is this sinner going to stand before God right and be acceptable? The gospel. They trust Christ, and they are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and now they are acceptable to the Father. Let's just talk plainly about this. And I'll just admit to you right now that I'm not good at this. I know people who are really good at just building relationships, and they're outgoing. I know a woman I know who is tremendous at this. She can take any topic and move to the gospel in a way that's not offensive to people. I'm not good at this. Maybe you're not either. But I have to continue to think like a missionary. You know, let me just ask you a pointed and painful question. If you knew of a missionary that your church supports that put as much effort into evangelizing as you do, you keep supporting him? I know that's in your face, but it's in my face too, because I'm just as guilty of not doing this as anyone else, not being faithful at doing this. We have to stop thinking like the missionaries are over there and I'm here. No, the missionaries to over there are over there. I'm the missionary to here, just as much as any other missionary. You have a task. You have a field. It's right here. God's placed you here to reach these people. And me in Kalamazoo, Michigan, we're now trying to get to know our neighbors, trying to have them over and all of that, because we're the missionaries in the neighborhood God just placed us. So anyway, about a year ago, we bought a house. Let me just tell you about something that happened at that time. We'd never bought a house before. We always either rented or had a parsonage. So a realtor was recommended to us. We had him over to Vicky's parents' house, which is where she was staying at the time. And the realtor and his wife and Vicky and myself, and we spent about an hour together, and he's telling me how it works, buying a house. And we tell him what we're looking for in a house. And the whole time I'm thinking, how do I make an impression on him for Christ? How do I start a connection to Christ with him? How do I begin this kind of a Christian relationship with a realtor? So at the very end, we're all done. I said to him, I'll tell you what, I really appreciate you helping. And I'm going to take a minute and pray for you and the process, because it's important to us that we find the house God wants for us. And God's going to use you to help us do that. Let me just pray for the process and for you. And I bowed my head. Vicky bowed her head. These two unsaved people bowed their heads. And I prayed for him and for the process. And I told him at the time, I said, you know, when we get the house done, we're going to have you guys over. And that's the plan. In fact, I saw him about 2 months ago in Home Depot. I said, hey, Steve, we're having you over. We're just still digging out of boxes. But when we're fairly comfortable that the house looks decent, we're going to have you and your wife over. Good, good. Now, why? Why bother? The realtor. See him for a couple months, get a house, never see him again. Why? 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 Because God placed him in our mission field. He's in our life now. I'm not saying we're going to have a continuing relationship, but at least the next time we get together in our house, it'll be a little bit of something. And hopefully there'll be some way to keep some connection to build on. We have to start thinking differently, folks. I heard a good suggestion that I've just started to do myself. You're in a restaurant, and you order your food, and just when the food comes, I started to do this. I say to the waitress, in fact, I just did this a couple weeks ago, and I said to the waitress, you know, we're Christians. God in his grace has saved us, and we're going to pray for our food. Is there anything we can pray for you about? This young woman was pregnant, and she just kind of touched her belly. She's like 3 weeks away. And she just, it went from a waitress, you know, patron relationship to something totally different in a second and a half. So what's the name? Did you have picked out a name yet? Yeah, it's such and such. It's a girl. We know it's a girl. And she melted. And so I prayed for her and for the delivery and safety and God's kindness and grace and that God would work in her life and life of her family. And then if you leave a track afterward, it really means something then different than it did before. Now, that's what I would call acquaintance relationship. I may never see her again. But, you know, there may be an opportunity here that God will provide. But if I do nothing, there would be no opportunity at all. I used to tell our folks in Rockford, if you go to a certain grocery store, try to go the same day of the week and the same time and go down the same aisle of that same woman who's always there, depending on the size of the grocery store. Maybe you can't do that, but some you still can. She's always in aisle 5. And you go to, and bring your cute kids with you. And when you bring your cute kids with you, let them get to, you know, hi, how are you? This is, oh yeah, here's a sucker. Some of the stores will still do that. Here's a sucker for you and for you. And every Thursday afternoon, you're going down that aisle, and they see these cute little kids, and your kids are hopefully well-behaved, and you encourage your kids to be well-behaved and all this. And then when your church is having a program 6 or 8 months later, a kids program, we want to invite you because our kids are going to be involved. See, you just have to start thinking as a missionary. Your missionaries do this. They meet someone, it's an opportunity to get to know that person and spread the gospel. That's how they think, and that's how I need to think, and that's how you need to think. We need to close here, but let me just say, I encourage you, go home tonight or tomorrow and write out a list of the people in your mission field. Take the time to write out all the people you know and the kids, you know, your kids' friends and their families. Write out the list, 30, 40 people, whatever it is. Now you can't jump in all their lives. You pick one couple maybe, or maybe two. And you purposely, deliberately start a relationship with them. That's deeper than what's been there before. And if you don't have a lot in common with that couple, invite another couple from church that does. So the guy's a car guy, and you're not a car guy. So you invite over a car guy. Or the guy's a chef, so you invite the pastor over. Because he's into that kind of stuff. Tonight at supper, he even narrated all the spices on the food. That's their what they do. That's a little interesting. I don't do that. It's like, here's the chili, eat it. That's how we are. So if you get someone who's kind of into food, invite your find someone who has something in common with the couple. If you don't, invite them and tag team it. Seriously. Because you're trying to build relationships from which to tell them of Christ. And then you may have to change your calendar. For many of us, our calendars are full. This activity, now the kids are taking flute lessons. We had this. We had three kids, piano, flute lessons, French horn lessons, trumpet lessons, the whole soccer and volleyball and all that stuff. You know, I think it's going to be a strange day when we stand before God and we say, hey, you know, I know we didn't reach anyone for Jesus, but our kids are pretty good at soccer. And sometimes that's where we're going to be. I'm not saying don't do those things. In fact, most of the things that Satan uses to crowd out the necessary things we should be doing are good things. But Satan uses them to crowd out the biblical obligations we have. So don't let that happen. Take your calendar and start crossing things off and schedule in having people over and ministry opportunities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the missions ministry you've given each and every one of us. Help us to be faithful stewards of the gospel. Make us eager. Make us eager to see you work in people's lives. Allow us to imagine and to think about what you can and may very well do in the lives of people and be motivated by that. Help us also, Lord, to be motivated by the fact that we are here on this earth to lift up your name. And one of the ways we do that is telling others of Christ. We know why we're here. There's no mystery. Lord, help us to alter our lives, alter our calendars, alter our schedules, to be deliberate in our ministries to others. Thank you for Christ. We ask these things in his name.